So I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 13. We have been in Genesis for the last few weeks, but we are going to take a short break this week and jump into the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us or if you've not been with us very often, then normally we are walking our way through books of the Bible. And we've been walking our way through the second major section of the book of Genesis, and we will continue to do that, but we're simply taking a quick break this morning so that we might spend some time on a few verses here at the beginning of Acts chapter 13. So if you all would, I'd like you to stand in honor of the Word of God as we read these verses together, beginning in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Father, we give you great thanks for your word this morning. Teach us through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. The mission statement of our church is not confusing, it's not difficult to memorize, and it's certainly not difficult to understand. It is simply that we exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why this particular local church exists, and in reality, though various churches may word things in different ways, though they might use different verbiage to describe their mission and the vision that the Lord has given them, the reason that every local church exists is to make disciples for the glory of God and for the greatness of the name of Jesus. That's why we're here. And if you've been through our membership class, which I know many of you have, we base that class upon the Great Commission. And so you know that we teach at the very beginning of that class that discipleship actually consists of two parts. We typically think of discipleship as the act of teaching people the Bible and of growing up Christians, but that's only one half of what Jesus means by discipleship in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. Because Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples, and then he tells them how they are to do that, by baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, the act of making disciples is an act that involves the proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of the hearers. That's what baptism stands for. It is symbolic, and it shows the world that we have trusted in Christ and that we are now a member of His body. Baptism is a way of demonstrating to the world that we have in fact been converted, that we belong to Jesus. So when Jesus says baptizing them, He means that we ought to preach the gospel to them so that they might believe in Christ, repent of their sins, and therefore be saved. That's the first work of discipleship. And from there, we move into what we typically think of discipleship, and that is teaching the Word of God. But when you go about that business, when you are about the work of making disciples, you realize very quickly that for this work to go on, it has to happen in a cyclical fashion. In other words, you have to have disciples to begin with who can then go out and preach the gospel so that there might be new disciples made. And those new disciples have to then be trained, have to then be taught, and they have to grow up. And ultimately, they themselves have to then begin the process of making more disciples. If that did not happen, Christianity would not have lasted more than one generation. It would not exist today if disciple-making were not a cyclical process in which new disciples become mature disciples who then bring in new disciples who become more mature disciples and so forth and so on. And that's a pattern that we actually see demonstrated for us throughout the New Testament. But this morning, the passage that I want us to look at this morning, it shows us a portion of this pattern. It shows us a crucial part of this pattern. But it also occurs at a pivotal point in the book of Acts. If you look there in chapter 13, you will notice that chapter 13 is really the center of the book of Acts. And not merely in the number of pages that you count or the number of words that you count. It's not the exact center when we count up the words. But it is the point at which the book of Acts turns a major page. It's the point at which the focus of Luke's narrative of the early church switches from being Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and those areas along the shore of the Mediterranean that we oftentimes call Palestine. His narrative shifts from there to the rest of the Roman Empire. So as Jesus commanded at the very beginning of the book of Acts, his disciples were to go out and they were to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, which they did. In Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem, which they did. And even in Samaria, those parts north of Judea, they did that. But then Jesus says that they are to take the gospel even to the ends of the earth. And where we are here in Acts chapter 13 is the point at which the focus of the narrative switches to the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth and among the Gentiles. There has been preaching, there has been the communication of the gospel to Gentiles prior to Acts chapter 13. Most notably, there's the story of Peter going to preach the gospel to Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman soldier. But thus far, the focus of the book of Acts has not been upon the last stage of that commission that Jesus gave in Acts 1:8. The focus has been upon the first few stages where the gospel has largely been confined to Jews. And even Cornelius was a Gentile proselyte. That is, he was a God-fearer. So he was a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel, prayed to the God of Israel, but was not a full convert to Judaism. So, but now, beginning in Acts 13, the attention is shifting. Luke is shifting to begin to chronicle what we call the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. They begin as the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas even seems to have priority here at the beginning. But very soon, Saul, who is also called Paul, will become the focus. And he becomes the focus because at his conversion, when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus made it clear that Paul, Jesus himself said, was a chosen instrument to take the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so here we are at this very crucial, pivotal point in the book of Acts where we're seeing that shift. And what I want us to take notice of is how this pivot point hinges upon, it depends upon this cycle and the continuation of this cycle of disciple making that we're talking about. So let's take a look at the text. First, you will notice that there are some existing disciples already in the church at Antioch. In fact, some of the leaders are mentioned. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and then finally, as if tacked on to the end, and Saul, who will become the focus in just a moment." So you have within the church at Antioch these mature disciples. You have these leaders in the church at Antioch. Now, we don't know whether or not these leaders were also the elders of the church in Antioch, that is, the pastors of the church at Antioch. We don't know if they were. Perhaps some of them were pastors, perhaps some of them were elders, and others were not. Luke refers to them here as prophets and teachers. It's likely that at least some of them were elders, were pastors. It's likely that it would have been the elders of the church at Antioch who would have done the sending, who would have been there in prayer and fasting as the Lord spoke to them and said, "Send out Barnabas and Saul for me." It's likely because that's the pattern that we see all over the book of Acts. Every church had a group of elders, a group of pastors that led them. And even as Paul and Barnabas go off on this first missionary journey, we see that pattern continued. Take a look in chapter 14, verse 23. This is speaking of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. "And when they," that's Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders for them in every church." So notice what they're doing. Everywhere that Paul and Barnabas go, they preach the gospel, people are saved, a church is formed, and before they leave, they appoint elders, which is another term for pastors. They appoint them to lead the church before they go. That was the normal pattern. And so we might assume, I think, on good grounds, that that was the situation at Antioch as well. But the focus of Luke here is not to tell us what their official role in the church was. His focus is to tell us what they did. He's focusing on what their gifts were, and he focuses upon two gifts. He says that there were prophets and teachers. Now, we do not know from the way that Luke words things here is if all of these men were both prophets and teachers, if some of them were prophets and some of them teachers and some of them a mixture of the two. We know that Saul, at the very least, Paul, was both a prophet and a teacher and an apostle, most importantly of all. We know that to be the case. It is entirely possible that all of these men were both prophets and teachers. But that's not the central focus. The focus here is that these were godly men leading in various ways, communicating the Word of God regularly to God's people. Now, I think the use of these terms, these two terms, though, in this verse should give us a little bit of pause, and it serves as a good warning for me to give to you guys as we're sitting here in the middle of the book of Acts. I'm not treating the book of Acts, and you ought not to treat the book of Acts as if it is a sort of manual on how to do church. That's not why the book of Acts was written. Acts was not written to tell us how to do church. The book of Acts was written to tell us about what happened in the early church, in those first few decades of the early church. And we're reminded of that when we see prophets and teachers mentioned side by side. Because, and I have taught on this before, I want to elaborate this morning. You can go back, and probably the best place to find this is in one of the sermons I preached in Romans chapter 12, where Paul mentions prophets. But we've talked about the fact before that most likely, although there are other interpretations, most likely prophets existed only in the age of the New Testament church as the apostles were active. And that today, in today's church, while we have preachers and teachers, we don't have prophets in the same sense that we see in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. There may be those who prefer to call their preaching ministry a ministry of prophecy, and there are those who use the word in other ways. But the way in which it's used in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we shouldn't expect to have men rise up and speak to us a direct revelation that they've received verbatim from God. We shouldn't expect that anymore because we have the Scriptures completed for us. We have God's Word right here. And that is a reminder, I say, for us that the book of Acts is not trying to show us how to do church. There are clear differences between the church today and the church in the book of Acts. There are things that the apostles were capable of doing and an authority that they possessed that we as a church today are not necessarily capable of doing, and it is an authority that I as a pastor certainly do not possess. I'm not an apostle as Paul and Peter and the others were. And so we need to keep that in mind. I just want you to log that away. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to log that away. I don't want you to think this morning that we're simply going to copy wholesale everything that we see here in Acts chapter 13 and say, that's how you do it. That's how it's done. No. What I believe that we're seeing here at this pivot point in the book of Acts is we're seeing the continuation of a pattern. And whenever you see patterns, even in a narrative, even in a story that's intended to tell us what happened and not necessarily what we're supposed to be doing, when you begin to see patterns, that's when you begin to find something that we can emulate and indeed that we usually ought to emulate and ought to try to imitate and pattern ourselves after. We can't do all the things that the early church did. We don't have the authority of the apostles. We're in a different sort of age now. But there are patterns that ought to be continued and that we ought to be following. And it is this very pattern that I've mentioned to you before of preaching the gospel, converting people, having them mature, and then having them preach the gospel to new people, and people being out of those sent out to preach the gospel. So let's take a look more closely at these leaders. Who are they? Who are they? We don't know who all of them are. But one of the things that we can learn by looking at them is that this was a diverse group of men. They were not monolithic. They didn't all look the same. They didn't all speak the same way. They didn't all have the same kind of upbringing. We know that because of the information that's given us about them, and for some of them, what we know about them from other passages. We know, of course, the most about Saul or the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul in this list, he's sort of the Jew of Jews. He's the preeminent example of what a good Jew ought to look like, at least before his conversion. He was trained as a Pharisee. Though he was born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen, he grew up in Jerusalem being taught by the very best of the teachers of the law. So he refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he is as Jewish as you can get. And of course you have Barnabas, who's also Jewish. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have this person called Simeon, who's also called Niger. Now, the interesting thing about Simeon is that while his name is a Hebrew name, It's likely that that was an adopted name. The term Niger refers to the color of his skin in all probability. And it means that he was dark-skinned. He was most likely African. He was most likely a dark-skinned African. And then right after him, we have someone else mentioned, Lucius of Cyrene, who is from northern Africa. Cyrene is northern Africa. If you ever look at a map, then just find Greece, go directly south across the Mediterranean Sea, and you'll be close to this city that he was from. So he is from northern Africa. This is a fairly diverse group ethnically, but not only ethnically, but also socioeconomically. We know that most of these men probably were not wealthy. They probably did not grow up with privilege, but we know that one did. Take a look here. We're referred to this first person named Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, we don't really know anything about him other than what is mentioned right here. But this term, lifelong friend, as the ESV renders it, is actually a really interesting term. It literally means that he ate at the table with, or sometimes even he nursed along with. And with what that communicates to us is that Manan was a part of the household of Herod the Tetrarch. One commentator that I read said that probably the best way to render this term and the closest picture we have of perhaps the relationship between Manan and Herod would be that of a foster brother. That Manan would be one who was brought into the household of Herod and raised up within that household as almost a sibling of Herod. Herod, of course, being one from the line of the Herods, a ruler in the land of Israel. So that Manan would have grown up with great privilege. He would have probably been wealthy. He would have had connections. We don't know how many of those connections were severed by his conversion to Christ. We don't know how much his conversion cost him. We don't know if he had any ongoing relationship with some of the family of Herod. Probably not. But his background was certainly far different from the other men here. And what that tells us, I believe, is that in the church, we ought to expect there to be a variety, different kinds of men in positions of leadership, and different kinds of men and women in various ministries. We shouldn't expect all of our leaders and all of those who are active in various ministries to look the same and think the same and talk the same and have the same kind of background. We don't even see that in the early church when they at least all shared in common that they were Jews, because we have a number of those in the early church who were Hebrews or Aramaic-speaking Jews and then other Jews, and then others who were Greek-speaking Jews. That's what caused the problem that created the deacon body in the first place in Acts chapter 6. And they primarily chose Greek-speaking Jews. We know that because they have Greek names to head up that ministry. So you have these Aramaic-speaking Jewish, Palestinian type, people who lived in the land of Palestine, leaders in the early church, appointing Greek-speaking, more outsiders, but nevertheless still Jews. So there is variety even there where you have all Jews in the early church. But by now, by the time we arrive at Acts chapter 13, there's much more variety. And we should probably expect that in our churches and among our leadership. That doesn't mean that we choose our leaders just because they look differently than the current leaders that we have, or they talk differently, or they have a different background. You choose leaders because they're gifted, qualified, and called by God to lead. But we ought to expect that that will result in people with different backgrounds, in people who think differently than one another on certain issues, and people who approach things differently. We're to expect among our leaders to have diversity. We should expect that. That should be the case. But I want us to focus mainly this morning on what these leaders are doing and what proceeds, what the Lord does out of that. So here they are, these five men. They are gathered together. And I want us to skip down and see what the result of that is. Look in the middle of verse 2. The Spirit speaks to them and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then we're told that after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And in verse 4 begins the account of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So that the result of these leaders gathering together is that God calls out from among them some who are going to have to leave and go to other places. I think we should expect that as well. I think that if we are faithfully raising up, that is, if we're discipling people, if we are maturing people in the faith, if we're actually obeying the Great Commission in its entirety and teaching people the things that Jesus taught us and has passed down to us through the Scriptures, I think we ought to expect that some, perhaps even many, of those who rise up among us and are some of the most gifted and are some of the most inclined towards service, that they will be called to go out away from us. And that can be a frightening thing, especially when you're not a large congregation, especially when you're a smaller congregation like we are. It can be a frightening thing to think of some of your leaders being sent off. Some of those who you had high hopes for them, perhaps someday becoming an elder or becoming a deacon or teaching a class, you might have high hopes for them, or they might be in the middle of doing some of those things and you don't want them to leave. And yet, in order for this cycle to continue, at times, we are going to have some of those that we raise up in our midst, we are going to have to send them into other places to do ministry in other places and in other ways. This is something that happens over and over throughout the book of Acts. Most of Paul's co-workers that he lists, for instance, we saw some of them listed at the end of the book of Romans. Most of Paul's co-workers were people that he had either preached the gospel so that they were converted and raised up under his ministry, or people to whom he had come and then began to further disciple them, even though they were converted under someone else's ministry, and they grew up under him. That Paul's co-workers were people that he trained, that oftentimes he raised up, but then many times he had to send them out, send them away. Multiple times he sends Timothy out to do something, not knowing if he will see Timothy again, not knowing for how long Timothy will be in a particular location. He does the same thing with Titus, who he discipled and raised up in the faith. We should expect this. And not only expect it, I think that we should be aiming for this. I think that it should always be on our minds, what can we do as a church to be the kind of place where leaders are trained up in order that they might go to other places? What can we do? What things can we implement? What things can we change? What do we need to change? What do we need to alter? What do we need to slightly shift in terms of emphasis in order for us to be able to raise up these leaders to send out to other places? Because anyone that you send out, you want to be confident that they are well-trained, that they will represent the body of Christ at large in this particular local church in a good way, that we would be proud to have them go out and be able to say that they were discipled here, that they were converted here, that they were raised up here, that they were sent out from us, that we would be proud of that. But that means that we have to be very intentional in our teaching, in our raising up, in our attempts to help others to grow in Christ. Now, of course, for us, the primary way in which we do that is not through some program that you're going to see emphasized on a Sunday morning or in a large gathering that you're going to see. The primary way in which we do that, especially among our men, we've really been pushing it among the men, and I want to encourage the ladies to begin to do the same thing that some of our men have been doing, and that is in one-on-one relationships with one another. One believer meeting with another believer to teach them, to walk with them either through the Scriptures or through some books that are about the Scriptures, to walk with them and to pray with them and to help them to grow in their faith and their understanding of the doctrines that we believe, so that not through some program that we've implemented, or not primarily through a program, but through these discipling, through these mentor-type relationships, we will begin to see men and women mature. And I believe mature at a much faster rate than they would ever mature if they were just part of a large program where they gather together with a lot of people and that's the only way that they were ever taught. But in personal relationships where they can ask a more mature and a more knowledgeable believer questions. What does this passage of Scripture mean? What should I do in this sort of situation? Can you pray for me and how I handle this? When those relationships become more firmly embedded into the DNA of our church, I believe that we will be much more likely to be the kind of church that is, in fact, sending out well-qualified leaders to do all sorts of ministry in all sorts of places. But that's got to become much more embedded in who we are. I am so proud of so many of the men in our church who've begun to do that. On both sides of the equation, whether you're the one who's approached somebody and said, hey, I'd like to go through this book with you and begin to pray with you and meet with you occasionally, or whether you're someone who's been approached. I'm so grateful to be able to look and see, even this morning among you, that I know that there are some of you meeting together during the week, and some of you that I don't know about because I've found out about some later on that I didn't even know about. And that gives me great joy as a pastor to know that that process is taking place without me prodding people, without me constantly having to call and say, did you meet with so-and-so? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? But these things are just simply happening among some of the men. And ladies, as I said, I want to encourage you to pursue those sorts of things. You may recognize that you need to be discipled, that you need a mentor. So look around the body of Christ. Look and see who in this church is a lady that is more mature than you, perhaps knows the Word better than you. Or on the other hand, you may realize, I should be at a place where I'm leading others by now. I should be taking others by the hand and walking with them and praying with them and studying with them and sharing the Word with them. Seek someone out, find someone, or make it known that you're available so that those relationships can begin among you ladies in our church. I believe that those kinds of relationships are going to be foundational to us raising up leaders. I believe that because, again, it's a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. Yes, Jesus has His 12 disciples, but among them there are closer relationships. There's Peter and James and John. There's Paul and Barnabas in this very passage. Barnabas, who brought Paul along and ensured that he was in a place where he could do the sorts of ministry that God had called him to do. In fact, I want you to take a look back, turn back in Acts to one chapter, if you would, to Acts chapter chapter 11, in verse 25. Listen to what Barnabas does. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now this is after Saul, or Paul. This is after Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He's already a Christian, and by the way, he's already been called of God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. All right? The church doesn't give you your calling from God. The church does not necessarily tell you, nor do the leaders in the church necessarily tell you what ministry God is calling you toward. They may help you, they may shepherd you on your way to figuring it out, but at this point in time, Paul knows what he's called to do. And what Barnabas does here and what the leaders of the church at Antioch do in Acts chapter 13 is not to tell Paul, here's your calling, here's what you're going to do. It's to affirm it and recognize that they need to be in the act of sending them off. But Barnabas here is searching for Paul that he might bring him alongside him and do some ministry with him. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. That's how Paul arrived in Antioch on this occasion. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. How was Paul in a position to be able to be sent out by the church at Antioch? How did he have such a close relationship with them? Yes, he had been to Antioch before. Yes, he had connections in Antioch already. But how was he able to have such a close connection with them that they would in fact be the church that sent him off, not on this missionary journey alone? This becomes his home base. He returns over and over to the city of Antioch to be refreshed, to rest, to relax, and to prepare for his next stage in ministry. He does this over and over throughout his ministry. But how was that relationship established? It was established because Barnabas sought him out and found him and brought him to Antioch, and the two ministered side by side for a year, more than a year, in the city of Antioch. We find out later on in that chapter that they journeyed together to Jerusalem to help with the church in Jerusalem. So Barnabas is taking Paul to other places to do ministry in other places. And so that by the time we arrive in Acts chapter 13, they have at least a year's worth of ministry together in Antioch, probably much more than that by then. They've also been on a journey to Jerusalem to help another, to help a sister church out and do ministry in another place. Paul is ready and primed for the first missionary journey because Barnabas, in large part at least, because Barnabas sought him out, took him in, and said, let's do ministry together. Let's do some ministry. And Barnabas accompanies Saul, Paul, on his first missionary journey. I think that's significant as well. The attention immediately shifts. Before we even get to the end of chapter 13, it becomes clear that Paul is the primary missionary. It becomes clear that Paul is the leader of this band of missionaries as they go out. So Barnabas not only sought Paul out and did ministry alongside of him, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, was one who encouraged Paul to take the mantle of leadership that God had called him to have. And those are the sorts of relationships that I want us to cultivate within the body of Christ. Simply because you take someone on under your wing to teach them and to disciple them doesn't mean that you will always be in the mentor category in that relationship. I have those that I have discipled in the past who've gone on to pursue more theological education than I was even able to. And sometimes I will call them with a very difficult question about a particular issue, whether it be something dealing with Greek or something dealing with an aspect of church history. Because I recognize the Lord has led them into a place of ministry and trained them in a way that now they can be a help to me. And that will at times happen. That happens with Barnabas and Paul. It will sometimes happen among us. And we ought to rejoice in that sort of thing. It means that we've actually obeyed the call of God. It means that we've done what we are supposed to do as a follower of Christ and as a part of the body of Christ. We have pursued and been a part of this pattern of raising up, sending out people to do ministry, and rejoicing when they do that ministry and grow in it. But now, I think the most crucial question that I want us to ask from this text and other places in Acts this morning is, how did this happen? What was going on that there would be such a powerful ministry movement come out of the church at Antioch? What was happening among these leaders? What were they doing that they were in a place to be able to both mentor Paul and to know that it was time to send Paul and Barnabas off into the mission field? What were they doing? And in asking that, I want us to see there's another part of the pattern here and something else that I think we ought to emulate so that we can see God not only begin to raise up leaders among us, but to send them out. I don't want us to simply be our own little Christian enclave and we do our thing and that's it, and occasionally there's a new convert who gets included into the group. No, I want us to be in the middle of this pattern. I want us to be in the cycle. I want us to be sending people out. So I have to ask that question, what are they doing? What are they getting right as leaders? And it's not complicated. Let's go to the beginning of verse 2. These leaders have gathered together, and here's what we're told. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And then back down in verse 3 again. Then after fasting and praying. So we can say that they were doing three things, really. They were worshiping, and they were praying, and they were fasting. But really, I think essentially, this boils down to and is centered upon prayer itself. I think that's where the primary focus is here. I think that the primary thing that they were doing, yes, they were gathered together for worship. This word that's rendered worship here is the word that means service. It's the word that we get the word liturgy from. And so it is closely tied to corporate worship and to mutual service within the body of Christ, ultimately offered up to the Lord. So they were gathered together for that purpose. They were worshiping together. But what did their worship consist of? Surely it consisted of the sharing of the Word of God. Surely it consisted of singing. We know when the church gathered together, they sang hymns and songs and spiritual songs to one another. We know that. But what does Luke highlight here and elsewhere in Acts? He highlights prayer. Now you might say, it seems more as though he's highlighting fasting, because prayer is mentioned once, worship is mentioned once, and fasting is mentioned two times. So shouldn't the emphasis be upon fasting? And my answer is, well, yes, of course it should. But when we ask the question, what's the purpose of fasting? The answer comes back to us. Fasting exists to create an atmosphere in which we might be more fervent in our prayers. That's what fasting is for. Now, I know that some people get hung up on the issue of fasting, and they wonder and doubt whether fasting is appropriate for new covenant followers of Christ, for new covenant believers. And I think the answer to that sort of question is absolutely. Because not only do we see people fasting here in the book of Acts, right here in the middle of Acts, as the Gentile mission is about to begin in full force, but we also see Jesus speaking to His disciples about the issue of fasting. And we're shown the connection between fasting and prayer when we see what Jesus has to say. Hold your place in Acts. Turn back to Matthew. This is the only other book that we'll turn to this morning. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6, the very center, the very middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I say that we see the connection on prayer for two reasons. He discusses fasting beginning in verse 16, but there he mirrors his language from verse 5. Verse 16 begins, and when you fast. Verse 5 begins, and when you pray. Verse 7, and when you pray, followed by the Lord's Prayer. So that when we arrive at verse 16, all of this is being said in the context of prayer. Fasting is connected to prayer. Now look at what Jesus says. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received your reward. But when you fast, what I want you to notice in this passage is that Jesus words things in such a way that he expects his disciples to fast. Twice he says, not if you fast, but when you fast. As you are fasting, he is expecting that fasting will be a normal part of their spiritual lives. Now some say, but we know that his disciples did not fast. They did not fast during his earthly ministry. Turn over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. The disciples of John came to him, that is to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And some will say, aha, there it is. The disciples of Jesus do not fast. You're going to have difficulty squaring that with Matthew chapter 6, but also you have difficulty squaring it with what Jesus says immediately following. Because he answers their question. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Those are the days in which we live. Those are the days in which the Apostle Paul lived, when the bridegroom has been taken away. Jesus is no longer physically present among us. So we fast to express our great desire that the bridegroom would return, come back. Because what happens when he returns in the book of Revelation? There's a great wedding feast, and all of our spiritual lives ought to be a longing for the joy of the great wedding feast that we will experience when Christ comes back. And fasting now is an expression of that longing. In reality, fasting is setting aside time and putting ourselves in a place of discomfort so that we have time to pray, time that we would not normally have, that we would be spending around a table eating, and so that we would be reminded of our desperate condition. When the hunger pains arise as you are fasting, you are reminded, I stand in desperate need of the bridegroom to come. When you're miserable and you just want to eat an apple or have a piece of bread in the midst of your fasting, that's when you are reminded that there is a great feast that awaits us. But until that day, we will look with longing and we will cry out to Him. Fasting is all about crying out to the Lord. That's why we fast. So that fasting, if you fast in such a way that it doesn't produce a crying out to the Lord, then you're not really fasting. You're doing one of two things. Either you're calling something a fast that simply isn't a fast, and this has become sort of popular in our world today, so that if you follow the more liturgical church calendar and you observe Lent, if you do that, then you know that Lent is supposed to be a season of fasting. But for most Christians, it's just become a season in which I'm going to give up Cokes for a while. That's not fasting. To give up sodas for a while, that's not a fast, okay? It might be difficult for you, but that's not a fast. Fasting is quite literally giving up food. That's what it is. And while we may speak of fasting from television or fasting from all of these other things, technically speaking, fasting is the giving up of food. Should you probably step away from the TV when you're fasting? Well, yeah, because then you're going to take up your eating time not with prayer, but with a television. So yeah, some of those things should be set aside while you're setting aside food. But you don't create a hunger for God when you're just not watching your favorite television program. You're just putting it on the DVR and waiting to watch it until next week or next month. That's all you're doing. Fasting is giving up food so that there might be a great hunger created within you, and so that you might have that time set aside that you would normally be eating to go to the Lord, to cry out to Him for the day when He comes, but also to simply be reminded of how needy you are. Fasting ultimately is about prayer. And if we are to be a church in which God would raise up future leaders, in which God would send people out to do ministry in other places, if we would participate wholeheartedly and more fully in the cycle that makes up the Great Commission, then we have to be a people devoted to prayer, and in prayer at times, devoted to fasting. That's, I believe, the key ingredient here. It's a pattern, after all, that we see throughout the book of Acts. We see at pivotal moments in the book of Acts, we see that God comes and begins to do a work and begins to lead people to do a work when they're praying. Turn all the way back to the first chapter of the book of Acts. I want to show you this. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, what do we find His followers doing? Do we find them fretting? No, they did that earlier. Not now. We don't find them fretting. What do we find them doing? Verse 13 of chapter 1. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. So there's the disciples. And these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and His brothers. Where are they on the day of Pentecost? They're in the same place, presumably doing the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Jesus had promised that He would send the Spirit. But what were His people doing as they awaited the fulfillment of that promise? They were gathered together in prayer. That's what the early church did. Look in chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers, as if it was something specific that they knew they were to be about. That's what they were devoting themselves to. Yes, to the apostles' teaching, and we do that. It's what we're doing now. Yes, to fellowship. We do that. That's why we have meeting during the week and fellowship groups. To breaking of bread. We celebrate communion together and we have meals together even. But He says at the end that they were devoted to the prayers. So leading up to the day of Pentecost and coming out of the great work of the Spirit following Pentecost, what do we find the people of God doing? We find them praying. And not just there, but at other places in the book of Acts, we find the people of God engaged in prayer. Take a look in chapter 6. I want to show you something here. I mentioned earlier the creation of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. Notice verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we," now here are the leaders of the church speaking, "but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The apostles were well aware of the fact that the great work of the Spirit that they had seen so far, that would not proceed, that would not go on if they did not remain devoted both to the Word and to prayer. They had to be men of prayer. They had to be men who set aside significant amounts of time to spend on their face before God, and even together as leaders before God, they had to do that. They understood that. We would be tempted to say today, but isn't the second greatest commandment that we ought to love our neighbor? And isn't the problem here a neighbor-loving issue? There's food that needs to be distributed. Shouldn't the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem be the first ones on the scene to pass out the food and love their neighbors? In a sense, maybe, but ultimately, no. Ultimately, no. They're busy already teaching the Word and praying. And so they don't ignore the problem. They assign it to others within the church to handle. Because what you want your leaders doing is teaching the Word and praying. One other place. Let me just show you one other place, and then I'll assume that you've gotten the pattern here. But turn over a few more chapters to Acts chapter 10. This is at another pivotal moment in the book of Acts. I mentioned earlier that Peter had already shared the gospel with one Gentile who had been converted. That was Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. But that was not without difficulty. Peter, after all, was a good Jew. And he served a Jewish Messiah. And all of his spiritual brothers that surrounded him, his fellow disciples, were Jews. And so for Peter to take the gospel to this Gentile would require a clear word from God, which he got. But I want you to notice the point at which God came to Peter and said, do this. Begin this great stage. He's setting the table for chapter 13 and what follows in the journeys of Paul to the Gentiles. Peter is setting the table for that. He's getting everything ready for that. Paul can do that without a great degree of criticism because it can always be said, Peter did it first. Who's going to criticize Peter at the church of Jerusalem? Verse 9. The next day, this is chapter 10 of Acts. The next day, as they were journeying and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. This is Peter's regular pattern. He's in prayer when God comes to him and says, I want you to go and share the word of God with a man named Cornelius. Something that we would think would be, oh, that's important. He preached the gospel to a Gentile. Oh, that's good. A Roman was converted. But when we recognize the importance of this event in preparing the way for Paul, then we recognize that without this moment of Peter in prayer, of course God is sovereign, but just humanly speaking, without this moment, we Gentiles, this room full of Gentile Christians, just wouldn't exist. But God had it in mind to speak to Peter as he prayed, and then to send the Spirit to call out the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to go. And if we are going to be the kind of church that is ready, that is prepared, and that is capable of raising up leaders and sending them off, then we have to be a church that is, in everything that we do, devoted to prayer. And I wouldn't come to you this morning and preach to you this sermon if I felt like we had arrived in terms of our prayer life. I wouldn't come and preach this sermon to you if I felt like I, as a pastor, had arrived at leading you in this way. No, this is my attempt to say to you, I've not done enough. I'm not good enough. Every time I preach on prayer, I tell you, I don't do enough. I know that. I'm aware of that. But we have to hear the call of the Word of God to bring us always back to the centrality of prayer. And I wonder what would happen to us as a church and the community that we've been called to serve if we as a small congregation would begin to gather, not just on the first Sunday of the month like we do, but just would spontaneously begin to gather for the sake of prayer. Or that we would gather together and say, let's together fast. Perhaps we take this week the time that we were going to eat dinner in our fellowship group and come without food and spend half an hour just praying together when we'd normally be eating. Whatever it might be, what would God do? What would He call us to do? What would He make clear to us? What power might flow through us for the accomplishment of the Great Commission if we were as devoted to prayer as the followers of Jesus throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history have been. Let's pray.